Good evening, Providence. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Or just guess, pick up your bulletin, as the case may be. Ephesians chapter 1. So I've been going through Ephesians with Kiske Valley, your sister church in the presbytery, and been going through it at about 30,000 feet. So I think tonight we might go down to about 500 feet for a little bit, right? And consider just part of this greeting, this opening salutation of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And hear God's word to us this evening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word, that we don't have to grope around trying to figure out what it is you would say to us, what it is you would want us to know, to do, to be. So thank you. Open up your word to us. Take the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. So after introducing himself as the Apostle Paul and introducing the recipients, right, to the saints who are in Ephesus and establishing his authority as an apostle, he couldn't just write a letter and expect that churches would just listen to him. He had to establish his authority as one sent from God. He's an apostle by the will of God. And after that, he launches into this classic apostolic greeting or salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually opens all 13 of his letters with that. Most of you probably noticed that. Probably intuited it if you didn't like objectively, explicitly count it. But he opens them all with that, sometimes adding mercy to that little greeting, right? Like in 1 Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But he always opens up his letters with a prayerful wish for grace and peace to the recipients of his letter. Now, that's more than a customary greeting. It's a greeting interjected with weighty theological import and significance. In the first century, the normal Greco-Roman greeting in a letter was greetings or kyrene. Paul substitutes in grace and adds the customary word of Jewish greeting, peace, and kind of creates his own multicultural salutation. So these are not just little niceties, not just the kind of thing you just kind of say to kind of just, you know, kind of polite customs and gestures that we do, right? This is actually meaningful stuff. It's part of the message that the Holy Spirit, that Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is giving to the church, by extension, all believers. So let's talk about those two weighty terms, grace and peace, these weighty words. In many ways, they actually summarize the book of Ephesians. But I want to say something first. Let me make a kind of observation here about greeting, about this kind of greeting from the Apostle Paul. It's interesting. I just said that the normal customary greeting was greetings, in Greco-Roman culture and society, and peace in the Jewish world. But I think what Paul does here in taking up the word grace, which was a kind of standard greeting, he actually ties it to the Trinity, which is something new, right? He says, grace to you, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a generic grace on this household or grace to you or favor be to you. It's not just a kind of normal, abstract, standard greeting. He says, grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I think what he's doing, one of the things he's doing is he's theologizing the ordinary. He's going beyond just a nice little good favor to you and into a actual real prayer wish for the people of God, for God to actually work, to be truly gracious in a way that only God can be. Grace to you from God, the Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. So he's taking an ordinary notion and lifting it up and giving it and imbuing it with real heft, real theological import. And you know, you actually see this. This isn't the only time this kind of thing happens. You see this all over the place in the New Testament. The word logos, which was a common, ordinary word, becomes, under the inspiration of the Spirit in the Apostle John's hands, a very specific kind of reference to Christ's identity before he was incarnate, his pre-incarnate identity as the Son of God. He's the logos. That was a word that was very familiar, very widely used. You also see it with the term savior or soteros. That was often applied to Greco-Roman political leaders. They were the liberators of the people. Well, Paul takes it up and especially applies it to Christ. He's this special, unique savior. Beyond just the kind of political orders of the day, he's the savior of his people. He's the one who's going to fix the world. And so savior becomes a uniquely theological term in the hands of the apostle. And this happens with not just terms, but you see this kind of taking of ordinary stuff, ordinary events like supper. The supper, right? It becomes something that represents God's people and his eternal provision for them. We're going to sit down at supper. Eternity. Supper is not just that time and place where you get renourished, but it's indicates deepest intimacy between the participants. It implies provision, eternal provision, life giving, eternal life, bread of life, glad wine. Right? The meal is theological. It's not merely culinary or sociological. And I think what Paul is doing here in what is greeting with this grace to you from God, the Father, not just good favor, right? What he's doing is he's theologizing, there we go, the ordinary. He's seeing God's place and view on things. One of the students over at Trinity, they do their capstones as seniors, and I thought this was a very helpful example of taking ordinary things and seeing God's purposes in them and seeing theological points. One of the students did his capstone on bonsai trees, tiny little bonsai trees. And I thought it was fascinating because he said, you know, he had to tend to these little trees, right? For months, maybe up to a year. And he had to, shape it, put little border things on it that shaped the branches and all that and make sure it grows right. He had to feed it, of course. He had to make sure he nurtured it in all the ways necessary so that it might grow. And he said that that helped him see the patience of God. And his need, the student's need, to live out the slow, monotonous rhythm of life in such a way, had to live and tend to things and do things that did not immediately yield demonstrable results. It takes months and months and months before you see growth. And that's God's rhythm with us. That's the way he set up the world, right? So we hasty Westerners who like our fast food, who like our Instacarts, can, by participation in the natural world that God has made and created, learn to live at the rhythm of God's work and learn how to take our time and be patient and slow and hopeful and expectant, even when the eyes don't see immediately. It's making ordinary things theological. You can do this with your housework, too. You know, you can see washing clothes as this way of creating pure priestly garments, right? That you then use for the callings that we have. All right? You can do that with everything. It's taking things and making them holy by seeing God at work in them. So you can theologize the ordinary. And I think Paul does that with a greeting. Not just, hey, good favor to you, but grace from the Father and from Jesus Christ. It's a holy greeting. All right. What about grace and peace, though? Why is he using those? I think grace and peace are related. Grace is what God does in all that is involved in salvation. And I mean salvation, big S, delivering everything, every molecule, every deformed molecule in existence, and deformed souls. Right? God's grace is what God does to fix all that is wrong, to favor it, to bless it, to work and make it what it ought to be. Grace is that process by which God does that. Peace is what is accomplished when God acts in grace. It's grace and peace, as one author said, they relate like a root and fruit, or cause and effect. What brings about shalom? What brings about things operating as they ought to? God's gracious work. So grace is the cause and peace is the effect. It's what comes when God moves and acts in grace. So think about grace a little bit, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually you might even call Ephesians an epistle of grace. It's mentioned, it's implicitly everywhere. It's explicitly mentioned 12 times. He talks about grace. I mean, you see it very early on in verses. We sang, you know, a song that was rooted in Ephesians 1:6, right? To the praise of the Father's glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? The riches of his grace. And of course in chapter 2, he says, you know how you're saved? You're saved by grace. That's how any human being that gets redeemed is redeemed. By grace. And this is not of yourself. right? It is the gift of God. And then if that's not enough, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of any kind of meritorious activities you might do to earn it, not according to works. And if that's not clear enough, he says, this is all so that, you know what? You can't boast. I like how when Paul just piles on, not of yourselves, it's a gift. Of course, gifts aren't transactional. You don't pay for a gift. There's no meritorious activity that the creature can do that somehow will gain as a payment, ultimate salvation. This is not possible. And all of this is of grace so that you can't pound your chest and say, it's me. No, lest boasting is excluded. Right? So if we ask this question of Paul, what is the world's greatest need? What is Providence Presbyterian Church's greatest need? The answer in shorthand, without writing a tome, if summarized in one word, is grace. That's the shorthand answer that encompasses all of God's initiating work to meet man's greatest need. To meet the world's greatest need. You don't need ultra-sophisticated programs. You don't need charismatic personalities. You don't need incredible organizational leadership. You don't need immense wealth to be the Church of Jesus Christ, but you do need the grace of God to be at work. You need God to actually take initiative and move and work and accomplish his good purposes. And everything will be okay. Specifically, Paul says, we need the grace that comes from God our Father, in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not a feel-good substance. It's not just supposed to just make us like, you know, nice, you know, wonderful, feel-good kind of thing. It's his favorable action and movement. His movement to do what it takes to fix what is wrong. It comes from God, grace from God the Father, right? Verse 6 of chapter 1 said again, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Nothing is going to get done unless God moves first to make it happen. How in Philippians chapter, not Philippians, I'm sorry, in Titus, Paul lays out in chapter 2 all these activities, right? He lays out activities for the various spheres of the household. It's almost like what's called a household code, right? Lays it out for the father to the wife, to children, men to men, women to women, master to servant. He lays all that out, right? And gives directives. But none of that can come to pass without verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us our deepest formation, change, being made into the new humanity, people that exemplify what God has made human beings to be, that is initiated, carried out by God's work in us to do that which he gives us, right? For the grace of God has appeared. And make no mistake about it, grace means that God does do this from beginning to end Ephesians starts in eternity past by saying, God in Christ has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's way before even was a before. God must move toward us in grace because we can't move toward him. We're so turned in on ourselves by nature that even in the attempts of the unbeliever to seek God, they are really seeking themselves. We're turned in on self. Why is that? Well, Paul describes it in his terse, stark language, because we're dead in sin by nature. We're alienated from God, alienated from his promises by nature. We're incapable of any saving good. Right? Ephesians 2:1. And so it is to sinners that this grace comes. It comes to us not as nice people in need of a cosmetic makeover. It comes to us as ones who are dead in sin, who are, verse 3 of chapter 2 says, children of wrath, subject to God's divine wrath. This is what makes God's grace necessary in salvation. Grace isn't a nice little add-on to an already improving existence. It is a massive intrusion where God powerfully makes dead people live. You know, I recognize this is 2026, right? And people do not like to talk this way. We are massively therapeutic. It's hard in the therapeutic age where our cultural proclivity is to strive hard to avoid any adverse emotions or feelings. Where everybody has got to feel good about themselves. To say, you're a cosmic rebel by nature. And if you could, by nature, because our first parents screwed everything up, if you could, you would march into heaven, throw God off his throne, and assume lordship. Every single unbeliever would do that. We go our own way by nature. And so to be told, you're dead, you're a child of wrath, is not something that makes us feel good. So let me say something to two different kinds of people real quick here. First, to those of you who don't think you're really that bad, take some time and mourn for your ignorance. And sit there until it hits you in the face. And then ask your spouse if you're that bad. Don't do that without understanding a little bit of grace. Don't do it on ourselves. Don't go into the abyss of the soul and the heart and conjure it up without recognizing what God has done in Christ. The second kind of person, those who know how bad they are, and you mope. You know, there are mopers. I'm a moper. I'm a woe is me. It's so hard. And I'm so messed up. Blah, 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 you know, Charlie Brown. Everything's bad, right? To you, cheer up. You're even worse than you know. So cheer up. You don't even know the half of it, right? Only those who know the darkness of their sin. And Paul paints a pretty straightforward picture. He's not politically correct. He's not part of the little sensitivity training stuff, you know, in his day. He's just right down the line about human nature, what has happened to us in Adam, how far we've fallen. Only those who actually know the darkness of their sin can appreciate the glory of God's grace to them. You know, grace, you know the type of people grace is really big for? You know who really gets it? People who know their sin. people who know their utter incapacity to do saving good. They know. When you're forgiven much, you love much. When you get a little register of what you could be, you're thankful that God is what God has done to not let you be what you could be. Right? Peace. Grace to you. And then the Jewish greeting, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is what grace brings about. I know in kind of common parlance, we often think of peace as some kind of silent truce where there's just this absence of open conflict, right? Yet the hatred seethes just below the surface. You ever been in an environment like that where there's just kind of civil politeness but seething resentments, right? We think of peace like the kind of Middle East, like these little peace treaties that we just know ain't going to last. And violence is going to erupt at any point because the heart has not been dealt with, right? There's just deep, deep hatred that a piece of paper, even when guns are pointed at you, doesn't solve, right? So we often think of that. But the peace that Paul here is praying for in his salutation, peace to you, is really that classic shalom or wholeness. Peace is when God's grace has come and now things are as they should be or well on their way to being, right? Shalom is really flourishing. All systems are operationally good. Like your car is in a state of shalom when it's working right. That's shalom. Your chair is state of shalom. It's holding you up. Right? That's shalom. It's concerned with wholeness and right flourishing. Things doing what they're supposed to be doing. Where things exist the way they're intended to be. They're ordered, they're working such a toward the thing to which they're ordered. Right? That is shalom. And Paul says shalom, I think classically, you look at the prophets. When prophets are painting these beautiful pictures of the age of the gospel when it's at work and when the world is like restored through Christ, you can find four aspects to shalom. First of all, there is this right relating to the God who has made us, right? Paul talks about this in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, what do we get? In that declaration that we are now in right standing with God and we're given Christ's standing of righteousness, what do we get with that? We get peace with God through the Lord Jesus, Romans 5:1. The most fundamental restoration to peace is that restoration that happens between God and man. In Jesus, the reconciliation of those who were enemies and aliens become sons, rightly restored to the God who has made us and whose image we are made. Right? Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most fundamental. You know, chapter 2 again tells us in Ephesians that we were sons of disobedience. Right? We were SOD. Sounds like some kind of gang. Or something, right? Influenced and led by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. But what happens? But God. Two most important words probably in the whole English Bible. But God breaks through and establishes peace. Those who are cosmic orphans are made sons. Enemies become family. With God, peace. Paul wishes that. He wishes that. Peace through Christ Jesus. But not also that, not alone that, another phase is peace with man. Once the vertical is established, there's of course the horizontal, peace with man. Ephesians 2 gets into that. For he himself is our peace, Christ, who has made us both, that's Jew and Gentile, Cleveland and Pittsburgher, right? Made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Amen. If we were not a Presbyterian church, I might clap at that point. That's so beautiful, right? And he says later, that's chapter 2 and chapter 4, he says that therefore, on the basis of what God has done in Christ, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How? In a bond of peace. So true shalom that Paul prays and wishes for isn't just reconciliation with God, but then reconciliation with one another. Our union with God in Christ creates communion with others, where our bond is tight and thick, and is even deeper than biological nature. The grace that brings peace works to reconcile man to man. You know, when you consider the churches of the New Testament in real life, the only explanation that the church actually continues to exist is God's peace is at work. So we eagerly pursue it and maintain it, right? So that's another part of peace. Peace that Paul prays and wishes for is peace with God, but also peace with one another. But then there's a third phase, you see. There's peace with self, right? I don't know if you ever just kind of like, if you know, a lot of people aren't reflective types, so they don't really sit down and kind of think about the stuff that's going on inside them. They just kind of act. Right? Life just kind of throws stuff at you and you just do. But if you're introspective, you realize things don't always line up in our inner world. We're not what we ought to be. And a few moments of reflection on that lets us know. And so one of the ways that God is actually at work is in making us, bringing us back together with ourselves. Right? Well, peace can only rule in a group when it first rules in individuals. When it first is in work inside, right? So this is why Paul says things like, may the God of hope fill you with what? All joy and peace and believing, right? And he prays that we would pray that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding would be ours. We need to have a sense of that in ourselves. We have to be coherent and not at odds. And I love how we can see this from another angle, right? The wonderful servant, the servant song of Isaiah chapter 53 tells us a little bit of what Christ's death did in this regard. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I think it's probably a multifaceted. Doesn't kind of just locate it in one arena. That brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Part of that's nature. Eventually, we're going to be fully healed. I'm thankful for doctors. They can't ultimately heal us. Our outward man is perishing, though our inward being is being renewed. But there's going to be an ultimate time when this mortality, 1 Corinthians 15, will put on immortality. So part of shalom is nature. The world is going to work the way it's supposed to work. Our bodies are going to be made like his glorious body. Right? So that's part of that here. With his wounds, we are healed. But of course, that includes the reconciliation with the Father. And reconciliation ultimately with the people of God all together and within ourselves and with nature. But that peace comes ultimately from Christ. He's the one we proclaim. In him is our life. In him is our peace. He is our peace. There is no peace without Christ. There's no knowing of peace in any substantial way that's eternally valid without Christ. I love when this happens in relationships. It's just really beautiful to see it, right? Most of you, no doubt, familiar with the account of the five missionaries in 1956 went to the Alka Indians, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and company, right? You're familiar with that. Maybe you know, probably know. I didn't really think about it that much. But Elizabeth Elliot, with her 3-year-old daughter, actually went back. You know, after her husband was killed and the other four were killed. She actually went back with her 3-year-old daughter and lived amongst the Alka Indians. And saw, you know, many of them become saved and become family. One of the first men saved out of the Alka Indians was, his name was Minkai. He actually just died a few years ago. At the age of around 88 to 91. I don't think his tribe had birth certificates. But he was in his late 80s, early 90s. And he had actually become a preacher. Minkai had become a preacher. And he and Nate Saint, right, the missionary pilot, Nate Saint's son, Minkai the preacher and Nate Saint's son became really close. And they traveled the world together, actually, preaching and singing and things like that and going to different churches. You can actually look it up on the web. You know, after Minkai died, Steve Saint, that was Nate Saint's son, he was mourning. He said, "I feel like I lost my father again." Right? And by the way, Minkai is actually the man who speared Nate Saint, Steve's father, and killed him. And they became close, like an adoptive father to Steve. That's what I think that's what peace looks like. That's what peace looks like. When it's at work. So I want that. I want that for you too. Grace and peace to you from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Don't want it to just be words. Pray that you would be at work, that we would be experiencing your transformative grace that doesn't make us lazy or slothful, but makes us diligent, earnest, careful, enables us to do what we can't do by nature. So thank you. And may we see the appetizers of peace in our relationships, not just with you, but with one another, in ourselves, in our hearts, with how we deal in nature, though we know you won't perfect the world yet, but even how we just conduct ourselves naturally in this world that you've made. So be with us, help us, and we know this grace and this peace for which Paul prayed for the Ephesians, may it be ours as well. In Jesus' name, amen.